Good morning.
Oh.
It is. It is. Yes. It really is. Although, and I'll make this announcement in front of y'all so y'all can bear witness that I made this announcement. John McCarty has been instructed by my wife to never schedule me for a holiday sermon again. So I have made the announcement. So, I got a little bit of grief over this, but that's okay. It wasn't a problem with me, John, but it wasn't a problem with me. We're going to be in Luke chapter 22 today, and we are getting ready to celebrate Christmas tomorrow. I know a lot of y'all have, and I'm sure most families have different Christmas traditions that they do. I know this afternoon, there's a lot of material to cover, and in this passage today, and I've got a dinner at 4, so I probably can't keep you past 3. So, we have these traditions, reading the Christmas story in Luke chapter 2, decorating, dinners with family. Some people make trips, they make cookies, and they bake, and they decorate gingerbread houses, drink hot chocolate, or watch their favorite Christmas movies, like Elf, and Christmas Vacation with a couple of scenes muted out, Miracle on 34th Street, White Christmas, Holiday Inn, The Nativity, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, Home Alone, Scrooge, Die Hard. And of course, my favorite, It's a Wonderful Life. The story of George Bailey and the effect that one life of a good man can have on other people. A boy could have drowned and not grown up into manhood and saved a ship full of people. A pharmacist, could have ended up a drunk. A beautiful woman has children and a lovely family. Instead, she could have been an old maid. Bedford Falls could have become Pottersville. The list goes on and on of what difference one life can make. And tomorrow we're going to be celebrating the birth of a life that didn't just change a community, but it changed the world. And it split time in two. A baby who grew into a man who lived a sinless life. A man who was worshipped as God because he was God. A man who was betrayed by a friend. A man who suffered an agonizing death on a cross, was buried in a borrowed tomb, yet rose again on the third day. A man who was born for one major purpose, and that was he was born to die. Matthew and Luke's gospel give us details surrounding the time leading up to the birth of Christ, his birth, and then the events that happened following his birth. And it's interesting when you read them, they give two different accounts. Matthew looks at things from the eyes of Joseph, and then the birth is just like an afterthought, and then there's the visitation of the wise men, and there's Herod's attempt to find Jesus, and then there's Joseph and Mary and Jesus fleeing to Egypt. Luke's gospel tells the story through Mary's eyes and her perspective. You see her visiting her cousin Elizabeth, who was pregnant with John the Baptist, Joseph and Mary going to Bethlehem, the shepherds and angels, Jesus being circumcised on the eighth day, and then Jesus going to the temple to be dedicated after Mary's 33 days of purification. From these two accounts, we can get a pretty accurate picture of what took place, but it's not a complete picture. We have a family tradition in our house. I was kind of surprised last year we were talking about this, and we were asking the kids, well, what's your favorite part about Christmas? And my daughter Hannah said that her favorite part was Christmas Eve, when we'd all gather together in the living room, we'd have our big mugs of hot chocolate, and I would read the Christmas story from Luke chapter 2. And this past week, I did a devotion at the Christian school in Heber, and as I was preparing for it, I noticed that that though I read the Christmas story every year to my kids, I've never taken the time to go through it verse by verse and explain what exactly is going on. And I think tonight, maybe when we do that, I will do that. And if this was a typical Christmas sermon, I might be inclined to do that this morning, but our passage and our text is in Luke 22, not Luke 2. So I'm only going to cover one part of the Christmas story as it relates to today's text, and that's the birthplace of Christ. Luke chapter 2, verse 7 says, "And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. The angel of the Lord told the shepherds in verse 11 and 12, they said, 'For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger.'" Verse 16 says about the shepherds, "And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger." Now, I don't know about you, but I have noticed, and I'm probably pretty sure that you have noticed, that there is some artistic license that goes on whenever people are telling or portraying the Christmas story. Joseph and Mary, you know, it's 71 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem, and they're making that long walk, and Mary's riding on that donkey. Joseph, when he gets there, he's all panicky, and he's nervous because he's got this wife that's going to have a baby any minute, and he can't find no place. You have an old, mean innkeeper who could care less, or you've got the kind-hearted innkeeper who, seeing their dilemma, leads them to a stable out back behind the inn where the patrons of the inn keep all their livestock and their animals. Man, no sooner do they get into the stable than Jesus is born. Mary has that baby. And the angels are out there and they're singing praise unto God because the Christ child has been born. And no sooner than the shepherds leave from visiting the babe in the manger, and sometimes the shepherds are still there, the three wise men come and they're bearing gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Those six things, and there's many others, show up in movies, plays, children's programs, but they aren't in Scripture. There's no donkey. There's no panicky Joseph. There's no innkeeper. There's no stable. There's no angels singing, although before you get me, the angels are out there and they're proclaiming, but it doesn't say they're singing. And there's no wise men at the birth. But yet we all associate those things with the Christmas story. Instead, what we have and what Scripture tells us is we have Joseph and Mary making a long trip. And, you know, and it really does say it's 71 miles, but it's 71 miles if you go through Samaria. And we know that Joseph and Mary, or we think, probably didn't want to travel through Samaria, so they probably had to take the long way around. And we know that there was no room in the inn. And we know that Jesus was wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. We know that the angels shared the good news of Christ's birth with the shepherds who were watching their flocks by night. And we know that the shepherds go with haste to see the Christ child. See, this Christ child was different than any other child that had ever been born. His mother was a virgin. His birth was miraculous. It had been prophesied hundreds of years in advance. A nation had been waiting for his arrival. Angels proclaimed his birth as good tidings of great joy. Satan will attempt to end his life through the actions of a jealous king. This was not no ordinary child. This child is different. Isaiah 9:6 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." This child was different. He was God, he was man, but he was also a lamb. Messianic prophecy in Isaiah 53 said that he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. John the Baptist hailed him as, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." The Apostle Peter speaks of him as a lamb without blemish or without spot. And John the Revelator uses the title Lamb of God no less than 28 times in the book of Revelation. This child was not just any lamb, but he was the lamb. The Passover lamb of God that would be the sacrifice for elect sinners. This lamb was to be born in Bethlehem, and that was prophesied in Micah 5:2. It says, "But thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from of old, from everlasting." He was to be born in Bethlehem. And all that Scripture tells us about his birthplace is, it wasn't in an inn. Or does Scripture say more? Is it possible that that same prophet that told us that it would be Bethlehem might give us information of the exact location in Bethlehem? Well, there's one Bible scholar out there who thinks so. Micah 4:8 says this. It says, "And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion. The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem." This tower was called Migdal Eder. And it's mentioned in Genesis 35, chapter 21, in context with the death of Jacob's wife, Rachel. And the biblical record locates it near the present-day city of Bethlehem. Alfred Edersheim, he was a Messianic Jew and Bible scholar. He lived in the 1800s. And he's most recognized for his work called The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, which was published in 1883. And he makes this claim, that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem was a settled conviction. Equally so was the belief that he was to be revealed from Migdal Eder, the Tower of the Flock. Cooper Abrams III, he's a Baptist missionary to the Mormons, holds a master's degree in biblical studies, stated in an article regarding Migdal Eder this. He says, "This watchtower from ancient times was used by the shepherds for protection from their enemies and wild beasts. It was also the place ewes were safely brought to give birth to the lambs. In this sheltered building, the priest would bring in the ewes which were about to lamb for protection. These special lambs came from a unique flock that was designated for sacrifice at the temple in Jerusalem." He then adds, "Migdal Eder, the tower of the flock at Bethlehem, is the perfect place for Christ to be born. He was born in the very birthplace of tens of thousands of lambs which had been sacrificed to prefigure him. God promised it, pictured it, and performed it at Migdal Eder. It all fits together, for that's the place where sacrificial lambs were born. Jesus was not born behind an inn in a smelly stable where the donkeys and other animals of travelers were kept. He was born in Bethlehem at the birthing place of the sacrificial lambs that were offered in the temple in Jerusalem, which Micah 4:8 calls the Tower of the Flock." Now, I wouldn't get very dogmatic about where in Bethlehem Christ was born. But it does make sense to me that the Lamb of God, as Paul calls him, our Passover, that he would be born where the lambs that were taken to the temple to be slain were born. And another thing, the shepherds, they wouldn't have had to have been searching a whole bunch of stables looking for the right manger to find him, because they would have known where the lamb would have been born. One more thing about Christ as the Lamb of God to think about before we get to our text. Why didn't John the Baptist, as he saw Jesus approaching, cry out, "Behold, the goat of God, which taketh away the sin of the world"? I mean, Jesus is called the Passover lamb, but why not call him a goat, which was used in the Day of Atonement? After all, it was the goat that carried away the sins of the people into the wilderness. Leviticus 16, 20 through 22 says, "And when he had made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins. putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities into a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. Historically, the Passover refers back to the time when God delivered Israel from Egyptian bondage. God had pronounced judgment, the taking of the firstborn, upon the people of Egypt for their injustices. And as he prepared to execute the final judgment, those who believed God were instructed to slay a pure lamb, and taking hyssop, strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that was in the basin. There's an interesting thing that about this word basin. Arthur Pink, referencing a work by Dr. Urquhart, states that the original word basin there is kind of marred by its translation. The word rendered basin is sap, which is an old Egyptian word for the steps before a door or the threshold of a house. The word is translated threshold in Judges 19, 27, and door in 2 Kings 12, 9. Pink believes that no direction was given about putting the blood on the threshold because the blood was already there. The lamb was evidently slain at the door of the house, which was then protected by its blood. Both the Septuagint and the Latin Vulgate talk about the blood along the doorway or on the threshold. How marvelously that pictured Christ on the cross. Blood above from the thorns on his brow. Blood in his hands from the nails in his hands. His feet nailed to the cross. It would have been a perfect picture of that. The blood of the innocent lamb would then serve as a sign that coming judgment had already been carried out upon the sacrificial lamb. And when seeing that blood, the destroyer would pass by the house, because it was under the protection of the Almighty. Passover, then, is the story of God's special love for His people Israel. Deuteronomy 7, 6, 8 says, "For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto Himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because He would keep the oath which He had sworn unto your father, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Therefore, the chain of events that happened to the lamb for Passover was a rehearsal, a foreshadow of what was going to happen to the Messiah, the true Lamb of God. On the 10th of Nisan, the Passover lamb was led through the sheep gate for its journey to the temple. When it entered in, the people would wave palm branches in all four directions. Then they sang the Hallel, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they laid palm branches before the Lamb. This is the very sequence of events that was done for Jesus, as recorded in Matthew 21. The Lamb was then taken to the temple, where it was kept 4 days under close observation. On the 14th day of Nisan, after the lamb was declared to be pure and free from defect, it was placed upon the altar at 9 o'clock, there to remain until 3 o'clock. And at 3 o'clock, the high priest took a knife, slit its throat, lifted up his voice towards heaven, and cried, "It is finished." Jesus entered Jerusalem 4 days before Passover, where he was closely watched by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. No fault was found in him. He was nailed to a cross at 9 a.m. and at 3 p.m. with a voice raised towards heaven, he cried out, "It is finished," and gave up the ghost. The pattern was set in the Passover. Therefore, Jesus was not represented by a goat. He was the true Lamb of God. There's so much more that could be discussed concerning the Passover, concerning why Christ was born and why He must suffer and die as a sacrificial lamb for the sins of many. And what I've really tried to do here is just kind of set the stage, lay the foundation for this Passover meal that we're going to cover in today's text. I was trying to make it part Christmas, part text, and kind of blend the two. So we're going to read the text, Luke 22, verses 7 through 23. "Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat." And they said unto him, "Where wilt thou we prepare?" And he said unto them, "Behold, when you are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And you shall say unto the good man of the house, 'The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready." And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took the cup, and he gave thanks, and said, "Take this, and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." And he took bread, and he gave thanks, and broke it, and gave unto them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. You know, the first thing we notice in this passage is, you know, a lot needs to be done to prepare. I don't know how many of y'all have sat through a Passover meal. We have, but I'm thinking of right now in this holiday season. There's meals to go to, and you know, I guess several of them stacked on each other. You know, and by the end of it, you just kind of roll from place to place. You no longer walk. At least, you know, that's my sense. But there's a lot of preparation that goes. You know, just yesterday I'm in town. I'm visiting my dad and. And Lisa sends me a list of things that she needs at the store. So, you know, I go to the store and I buy the things on her list. Well, today, as I'm leaving, she's talking about more things that she needs. I said, "Well, why didn't you tell me yesterday?" "Well, I didn't know I needed them yesterday." It takes a lot of preparation to make these meals, especially for a large group, for a dozen guests. And it wasn't just a meal that you threw together. I mean, they took this meal very seriously. They worked on it in advance. There was no leaven in that house. There was no leaven in that room. I mean, the houses were cleaned. And I know right now, as they take this meal currently in Israel and stuff, I mean, it's their spring cleaning. I mean, they go through and they take advantage of that. And there's things that had to be done. There's a tradition that says that whatever you do, you sell whatever you have to sell in order to buy the wine for this meal. It's so important to them. And so, you know, it wasn't just something that was thrown together. I mean, you bitter herbs and you got the wine and you got the layout and everything. It's have to have a place for it. And so there's a lot of preparation. And I'm thinking, all right, this is the day of. And the disciples are like, well, where are we going to have this meal? You know, I mean, we're getting kind of a little late in the thing here. But Jesus has got it all under control. The sovereignty of God is at work here. I mean, he said, hey, you're going to go into town? And just think of this, Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. It would grow by over 6 times as many people that would be there. So we're talking, you know, a bunch of people. You know, and what I want you to do is I want you to go out there and in a bunch of people, you're going to see a man carrying a pitcher and it's going to be full of water. And I want you to follow that man and you're going to go to his house and you're going to say, hey, the master has need of this. Well, God, I mean, Jesus knew what was going on. The sovereignty of God. I mean, just think of things in the past. Nathaniel, yeah, Nathaniel, I saw you underneath that tree. You know, before Philip ever called you, I saw what you was doing. The Samaritan woman, you know, yeah, you've had 5 husbands and you're not married to the one you're living with now. Earlier on, just a few weeks ago, yeah, you know, go into a village, you're going to find a colt tied and it's never been sat on. Go get it, you know. And all these events happened just as he said that they would happen. You know, look at all the details that are fulfilled in this passage. There's a man with a pitcher of water. There's a master. There's an upper chamber. It's already furnished, just as he said. God is a God of details. He knows. He knows. He knows everything that you are going through. He knows. You are foreknown. You who have been predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, He knows your situation. Whatever you're going through. And God will work it together for good to those who are called according to His purpose. And so we see this picture here that of preparing for this meal, and Jesus, he's already got it planned out. He knows everything, and it works out. And it says in verse 13, and they went and they found everything just as he said it was going to be. Verses 14 through 16, it says that Jesus desired with a great desire to eat this meal with his disciples. I mean, he had eaten with his disciples many times. He had eaten the Passover meal with his disciples before, yet he longed to eat this meal with them. Why? Have you ever noticed that the most important events in life are accompanied by a meal? You know, you're going to a wedding, pretty good chance there's going to be a meal. Going to have a birthday? Well, there might not be a whole meal, but there's going to be cake and ice cream. There's going to be food involved. You're going to sign a business deal. You're going to sign a contract. Most of them are done over a table, over dinner. More contracts are signed that way than any other place. You're going to enter into a covenant, make a new one. There's going to be a meal involved. Food is very important. So it's no surprise that Jesus longed to share this meal with his close friends, even with one of them being a traitor. In one sense, this meal was the beginning of the end. Jesus was getting ready to accomplish what he set out to do. He was getting ready to die for our salvation. And in another sense, this meal, it was a new beginning. The church was getting ready to be born. The good news of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection would soon travel to the four corners of the earth as God revealed himself to the Gentile nations. But he had to die first, and this meal set those wheels in motion. And this meal would also be the last Passover meal as Jesus connects this meal to the one that he would eat with his followers in the kingdom at that marriage supper of the Lamb. In verse 17, Jesus has his followers divide the wine. In a Passover, there were four cups that were served during the course of the meal. Each cup represented one of the four I wills which God spoke of in Exodus 6. The first cup was the cup of sanctification. I will free you from the forced labor of the Egyptians. The second cup was the cup of judgment. I will rescue you from their oppression. The third cup was the cup of redemption. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. The fourth cup was the cup of praise. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. You know, there's a lot of debate out there as to whether or not one cup was used and they all drank from the one cup, or whether they all had one cup and it was filled four times, or whether there was four cups at each place setting. I don't have the answer to that. I don't know. But the gospel accounts, we can determine that Jesus blessed the wine and his disciples drank it. If Jesus drank any of it at all, it would have been from cup number one or cup number two. And cup number three was the cup mentioned in verse 20 as the cup of the New Testament in his blood. But Jesus made a promise here to his disciples. He promised them that he was going to eat and drink again with them in the kingdom when all things were fulfilled. Jesus was promising to celebrate the supper with his followers in the future. Believers shall sit down one day with Christ at the great marriage feast of the Lamb. It is a promise of sitting with Christ in his glorious kingdom, of being part of the new heavens and earth, of being perfected and living forever in his presence. And what a glorious day that will be when we can do that. Verses 19 and 20 says here that he took the bread and he gave thanks and broke it and gave unto them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood which is shed for you." Jesus took the bread and broke it. This bread symbolized his broken body. His body would be broken. That is, it would be sacrificed as a victim for man's deliverance. This act was so significant that the early church sometimes called the Lord's Supper simply the breaking of bread. Jesus said his body was broken and given for us. He suffered and died for us on our behalf, in our stead, in our place. He bore the judgment of God against sin for dying for us. And Jesus identified the cup as his blood of the New Testament. He simply meant that his blood established a new covenant with God. Now this is new, not in order, but new as in never before existing. You know, if I tell you I went out and bought a new car, I went out and bought a new Subaru, and you say, well, you know, what model was it? Was it a 20, 21, 22, 23? New in order. But if I told you I went out and I bought a new car and you go in it and you say, take me to Heber Springs, and it dematerializes and shows up in Heber Springs, that's new. I mean, there's never been anything like that before in the face of the earth. That's new. And he's establishing here a new covenant. There had been covenants before. There had been a Noahic covenant. There had been an Abrahamic covenant. There was a covenant with Moses. Then, but this was a new covenant. There was something different about this covenant. It had never been before. His blood allows a new relationship between God and man. Jesus said, "This is my blood." His blood, which was shed from his body, was to become the sign or symbol of a new covenant. His blood was to take the place of the sacrifice of animals. His blood, the sacrifice of his life, established a new testament, a new covenant between God and man. Faith in his blood and sacrifice is the way man is to now approach God. In the Old Testament, a man who wanted a right relationship with God, he approached God through the sacrifice of the animal's blood. The Old Testament believer believed that God accepted him because of the sacrifice of the animal. Now under the New Testament, the believer believes that God accepts him because of the sacrifice of Christ and what he did. A man's sins are forgiven and he becomes acceptable to God by believing that Christ's blood was shed for him. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." Now these sacraments, the eating of the bread and the drinking of the wine was to be done in remembrance of him. You know, how in the mindset of an Old Testament saint or a first century Jew would remember and we would remember is a little bit different. If I told you, remember your wedding, what would you do? Your mind would go back and you would think back to however many years ago that was, and you'd think back to where it was and what he wore or what she wore, and you'd think about the preacher, and you'd think about, you know, if you had a reception, and you would think all that. But to a first century Jew, to an Old Testament saint, if I told you to remember, you wouldn't think back. What you would do is there's something associated in this eating the bread and drinking the wine. What you would do is you would, let's do it. I'll go get my suit. I'll go get a tux. You go get your dress. We'll call up the preacher and we'll bring him. Who was on the guest list? Let's call him up. Let's invite him. What did we have? Let's prepare the meal. They would do that. They would reenact that wedding. That was how they would remember that. Jesus is telling them that in the eating of a piece of bread and the drinking of the wine, they're bringing the past to the present where they are in Christ, fellowshipping through his suffering. That's why Paul can say in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. No, you're not. You weren't there. I mean, you were probably in school somewhere. I don't know what you were doing, but Paul says, I was crucified with Christ. It's that mindset. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The bread, the body, the wine, the blood, in me, and I in him, something new, never before existing. Communion, intimacy between God and man, purchased by the death of the Lamb of God, Jesus the Christ. And that's what we have in this sacrament, this taking of the bread and of the wine. Verse 21-23, Jesus the other Gospels kind of give a little bit more detail here of dealing with Judas and where he was seated and everything. But what you see in here is Jesus used this supper to appeal to Judas. I mean, Judas had forsaken Jesus, and he thought his sin was hid and unknown, but Jesus knew. He had seen all, everything that Jesus had done. Jesus had used this supper to warn him. Woe unto the one who betrays me. And Judas is right there. That woe means wrath and sorrow, anger and pity. It was a grieving denunciation, a heart-rending pronouncement of judgment. Terrible judgment was a sure thing for Judas. And it broke the heart of God to be betrayed by a friend. And Jesus knew the destiny of that sinner, the terrible fate that awaited him. He said it would be better if you had never been born than to deny and betray Christ. God showed his grace in warning that sinner of judgment before it was ever pronounced. The sinner is told in advance before judgment ever comes or is pronounced. Jesus was told. He was not forced to turn from his evil, neither is any other sinner forced to turn from their evil. It's God's grace that respects our will and desire. God loves and cares. He warns and he speaks frankly, but he will never force obedience on anyone. Jesus used the supper to stir the searching of the hearts of his disciples. The disciples were stirred to ask, is it I? Is it I? They looked at themselves. They weren't accusing one another. They weren't sitting there and pointing fingers and saying, well, Peter, it's probably you or whatever. They were searching themselves as we ought to, as we take this communion and do this Lord's Supper, search ourselves as to any sin that we might have. They weren't accusing any other. They were feared lest one of them were so weak that they might fail. Jesus was born over 2,000 years ago. And much about the details surrounding his birth is pure speculation. What we do know is that God took on flesh and became Emmanuel, God with us. Let that sink in for a minute. That the creator of the universe, the one who made all things for his good pleasure, desired a relationship with fallen man so much that he became one of us. Setting aside his glory to walk dusty roads in a body that knew pain, knew heartache, knew hunger. Why? So one day he could die to save his people. His becoming the only acceptable sacrifice for our sin was perfectly foreshadowed in the Passover. The pure, spotless, without blemish Lamb of God, giving up his life that we may have life and have it more abundantly. So this Christmas, try to remember that Jesus didn't stay wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger, but that his birth was an invitation to die. And one day, he would lift up his voice towards heaven and proclaim, "It is finished," after having been betrayed by a friend, mocked, beaten, scourged, nailed to an old rugged cross between two thieves, to die for my sin, for your sin. Jesus, our Passover, was born to die. Thank you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just come before you in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. And Lord, we're so thankful, Lord, that you've given us another day of life, and that you have not only given us another day of life in this body, but that you have given us life, that you have given us eternal life, that you have placed your very Spirit within us, that you have sealed us until that day when you come and give us that glorious body that we will spend eternity with you. And we're so thankful, Father. And as we celebrate this Christmas season, Father, amongst all the meals and the hurry and the presents and the gifts, let us remember the true meaning of Christmas, that you came down to be one of us, God with us, Emmanuel, born of a virgin in the town of Bethlehem, born to die for our sins that we might have life and have it more abundantly. And we praise you for that this morning, Father. We're so thankful, Lord. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.